I invite your attention to the book of 2 Peter. I'm going to be reading just a few passages there to introduce our thoughts. Now, our lesson won't be drawn from 2 Peter. However, we're going to be dealing with a principle that he brings before these Christians long ago that I think it's good that we review from time to time. And that's what this is really all about, remembrance and reviewing. He writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in your remembrance." Now, throughout this book, in 2 Peter, multiple times, Peter goes back to this idea of remembering. And he tells them right from the get-go here that I understand you're aware of these things. And not only are you aware, but you're committed to them. Your behavior demonstrates your acceptance, your embracing, and your engaging in these things, but I still think it's a good idea, Peter said, because I'm not going to be around all that much longer. I won't be able to influence you. I won't be able to guide you. I won't be able to instruct you like I would like to. So I want to make sure that these things, which I know you're very well aware of, you're reminded of again. And he talks to them in this book about a variety of things. He talks to them about Christian principles. He talks to them about the dangers of false teaching. He talks to them about the eventual end of time and the second coming of Christ. But throughout this, always he's saying, I realize you're aware, but I want you to remember. And I think it's good from time to time that we revisit things of which we are well aware. Last Sunday, I had a conversation with a couple of the brethren at lunch, and we were just talking about, you know, some of the teaching and what teaching we would like to do. And it came up that perhaps it wouldn't be a bad idea for us to just review some of the things of which we are very well aware, just to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance. And it also doesn't hurt for those who perhaps are not as well familiar with it to talk about some things. So this morning, what I'd like to talk about just for a few minutes is this idea of worship. Why do we worship? And what is our worship supposed to be like? I think it's a good idea for us to remember these things. But before we get into the study, we want to approach God in a word of prayer. As many of you know, I have a 3-year-old granddaughter. And she has entered a phase of her life, I suppose, depending on your perspective, it could be good or bad, and it's the why phase. Everything you tell her is responded to with a why. Aviella, you need to pick up those toys. Why? Aviella, we're going to the store. Why? Aviella, it's time to get dressed. Why? And it continues. I suppose it's good for me that I need that exercise and patience. And eventually, all parents and grandparents will fall back on the pat answer, "It's because I said so," which is often followed by a why. But that's okay. And I hope that in that inquisitiveness of hers, I hope that search for answers is something that continues throughout her entire life. I want her to be curious about things, whether it be school or math or science, home, relationships, and certainly the church. I want her to continue asking that question, why? And I know from time to time we even ask that question. I've been asked before, and perhaps we've even asked ourselves, why do we worship? What purpose could there possibly be? How could it possibly benefit God, who is omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent, who created everything around us and everything that we know? How could we as feeble creatures offer up any kind of acceptable service that could make any possible difference to God. How in our feeble and finite efforts could we possibly appropriately pay reverence and homage and respect to the Creator of the universe? I don't know the answer to that, but it is expected of us. Worship is something that God has always asked for. And we're going to go back just a little bit, but what I want to start with is in John chapter 4, where this idea, the subject of worship, is talked about with a woman who Christ meets, happenstance or no, I do not know, but Christ meets by a well, and we're familiar with that Samaritan woman. And in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 23, or I'm going to back up to verse 19, the woman saith unto him, speaking unto Christ, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We find Jesus in the city of Sychar, a city of Samaria, pausing to refresh himself, and there a woman is at the well. And he asks for a drink of water, asking for literal water. She's a little bit taken aback by this because being a Samaritan and him being a Jew, there wasn't a strong bond between the two. And socially, they were different people. And they didn't interact very much. A long historical reason for that. But he asked her for a cup of water. And then he begins explaining to her that there is something beyond just that liquid H2O that is necessary for the well-being of man, and that is spiritual water. He said, if you drink from this well, eventually you're going to thirst again. But the spiritual water that I can provide is eternally thirst-quenching. And then she begins to bring about the fact that between you and I, there is pretty much a big gulf. I'm a Samaritan, you see, and you're a Jew. And our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And she's referring back to a separation that took place many, many years ago. The Samaritans were basically a mixed breed race of people that were descendants of the tribes that had broken away from the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Jews were descendants of the two faithful tribes. And for centuries, this gulf had existed between the two of them, and she just wasn't quite sure why this man would even speak to her. Jesus says, some changes are coming. Not will worship only be required here in Jerusalem or on this mountain, but it's going to be everywhere. This salvation start with the Jews, because salvation is of the Jews. But eventually, all mankind is going to be able to worship God and to be part of that family. But it has to be done a certain way. All those that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It won't matter what your background is. It won't matter what your pedigree is. It won't matter what your lineage is. It won't matter socially or economically where you fit on a particular diagram. The important thing is going to be is that you worship according to the truth. And that it's not some artificial, external, some sacramental type of worship that you are just engaged in a physical sense, but it has to be something that comes from within you. It must be done in spirit. And as according to how the Spirit of God directs man, that is, in truth. Now this, I know, was probably a mystery to her. Not quite able to grasp, I would imagine, because even the apostles who traveled with Christ had trouble grasping this idea that eventually all mankind was going to be allowed into the Lord's church, into the family of God, made possible through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I certainly do not fault this lady whatsoever for probably being a little bit confused how these things are going to be executed, how they're going to take place. And even yet today, there's confusion and misunderstanding about it. But these things eventually would be revealed to man until ultimately we have the entire revealed truth here within the Word of God. But why worship? What's so important about it? And how do we worship? Well, first of all, we worship God because He deserves it. I don't need to expound on that. As I've already stated, His omnipotence, His omniscience, His greatness that goes beyond our comprehension to understand, validates any service that we may give to God. But it can't be done, as they say, just willy-nilly. It can't be just offered up based on our own whims, our own desires, our own designs. It has to be done in such a way that would be fitting for God, and would be in line with what He asked us to do. Because, again, Jesus says those that worship Him must worship Him in truth. So in order for us to approach worship correctly, we have to be able to identify what is truth. What is that standard by which we go that allows us to know when we offer up reverential and respectful worship to God that He is going to accept it? Well, of course, it's the Word of God. It's that inspired holy teaching which has been handed down to us, protected divinely by God, in order that we can know what that truth is and how we ought to worship. We're commanded to worship. Worship strengthens us. It's important that we gather together in order that we can, on a regular basis, have our minds stirred up. And on a regular basis, offer up that which is fitting for God. But there is a certain way to do it. You know, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, the Bible says that they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They understood that there was a truth that they had to follow. The first century church, the early church, as it was established there in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And they realized that they could not go about to try to establish righteousness in their own way, and therefore they had to follow a plan. And they had to do it in a steadfast and committed manner. And thus, as we read in Acts 2 and 42, they steadfastly followed the apostles' doctrine, recognizing that if they were going to offer up anything to God, that it had to be according to truth. And this would continue. As they gathered together, they were together daily. But we understand also, according to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, that they gathered together each and every week in order that they might worship God. Now, one of the why questions that we get from time to time, and perhaps we've asked ourselves, is why do we worship on Sunday? What is so special about this day? What is so significant about this day that we should worship on the Lord's Day? Well, it is the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. And we have an example, as I just alluded to it, over in Acts 20 and 7, that states there the disciples gathered together on the first day of the week in order that they could break bread and that they could worship God. You know, one of the things about this lesson, I suppose it may become just very evident as we go through it, is just how simple it is. There really isn't a lot of confusion about on what day the early church gathered and why they gathered. Now, we understand under the Jewish economy and according to the Old Testament scriptures, by how the Jews worshiped, that they worshiped on the Sabbath day, on the seventh day. They were commanded to do so. It was their day of rest. It was their day to render due respect unto God. But under the New Testament economy, the scriptures teach us that it's the first day of the week, on Sunday, on the Lord's Day, that we gather together in order that we can offer up prayer, in order that we can be edified, hopefully, and built up by the teaching, in order that we can sing praises unto God, that we can give of the many blessings which He has given us, and in order that we can share together a common service that we will engage in shortly, the communion, the remembrance of the death and suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what they did nearly 2,000 years ago, and there's really no reason to change it today. But man does. Man does change things. You know, the first century church, as we read in Acts 2 and 42, they steadfastly followed those teachings that they were given. They recognized that the apostles were special men, inspired men, men that were led and directed by the Holy Spirit of God to say and to teach and to do the things that they did. And recognizing these men for what they were, they followed after them as they should. Paul, when he wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, said, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." And that was not a directive that was given that was just particular to that period of time. That was not a directive that was given to those first century Christians that was specific to only those with whom the Apostle Paul spoke and worked and worshiped. It was a perpetual thing, given to us even yet today as we read and study the Word of God and the many books that the Apostle Paul and other inspired writers like him wrote, that we should be followers of them even as they also were of Christ. There's our authority. There's our rule, our standard, if you will. There's our truth. And so Paul said, "Be ye followers of me." And so they continue steadfastly in their fellowship, in their sharing with one another, their communing with one another. And as the doctrines and the teachings continued to be revealed until it would be finalized with the writing of John and the book of Revelation, these things would continue to be revealed to man in order that we might follow and in order that we might obey. You know, the average Jew in that day and time, long ago, depended on the priest to pretty much direct them on what needed to be done, on when the sacrifices would be made, when prayers would be offered up, and they depended on those priests in order to basically make intercession for them. Yet under today's economy, in the Lord's church, we have that one high priest, which is Jesus Christ. We have that one intercessor between God and man, who made possible our ability to have a relationship with God when He died on the cross and He rose again 3 days later. And so today, the Scriptures teach us that we are all priests, and we can all directly go to God, and we can all offer up worship, but again, it needs to be done as according to the truth. And the Jews were constantly in need of being reminded of what they should do and how they should act and how they should worship. And when you go back and you read books like Leviticus, any of the first five books of the Old Testament, and then you start reading the history books, it is mind-boggling the level of detail that is put in those books concerning how and when and where and why they should worship. Really impossible for man to keep all those details straight. But thankfully, under the New Testament, since the church was established, it is so much easier for us. In fact, a few of the things that we're going to read here just momentarily, really, we can just take two or three passages that reveal to us all that we need to know about certain aspects of our worship. Now, I realize, and some may be thinking this, now wait just a moment, we're supposed to rightly divide the word of truth. And so when we can't just pick and choose what verses that we want, I understand that. But at the same time, we can get the detail that we need, the information that we need, often from just a few passages. And as long as we keep them within their context and don't allow our misunderstanding of them to cause us to violate some other passage, we can go by just a few verses in many cases. And I'll explain as we get there. You know, the Apostle Paul spent a great deal of time talking about worship to the church at Corinth, because there was so much confusion, there was so much misunderstanding, and one thing that had crept into the congregation that had caused a lot of problems was pride. There were brothers and sisters there that were very prideful about certain spiritual abilities and gifts which they had been given. And it caused them to misunderstand what their worship was about. And they thought oftentimes, apparently, because of what Paul writes to them and what we can read today, that because they had this ability or that ability, that it made their component, their part of the worship service, more critical or more important than someone else's, and eventually made them more important than someone else. And so Paul would explain to them in the book of 1 Corinthians about how this worship should be conducted. But always going back to the fact that there is a standard by which you must follow. And so as he writes to the Corinthian brethren about worship, he corrects them on a lot of different things. About their singing, about their praying, about their preaching, about their giving, and yes, even about how they conducted communion. And not just the mechanics of it, but also what went on in their own minds and in their own hearts as they participated in communion. Now think about it. These are folks that had been with the Apostle Paul for at least 18 months. And they had the honor and the privilege of being under his direct tutelage for that entire period of time, and yet they still misunderstood some things. And in his absence, they still got some things wrong. Now, I'm not excusing our ignorance today. I'm not excusing our misunderstanding or misinterpretation of passages from time to time, simply because we're 2,000 years removed from the time of Christ and the apostles. However, I do understand how, 2 millennia later, it would be easy for us to get things mixed up from time to time. Maybe try to insert some of our own thoughts, some of our own opinions, some of our own wisdom in how certain things should be conducted. And thus, we begin to stray away. So what's the critical rule here that we have to keep going back to? If we're going to worship God, it has to be in spirit and in truth. And if we want to offer up acceptable worship to God, it has to be found in the Scriptures. And I may sound like a broken record through this, but it cannot be stressed enough that when we worship, we have to go back to the Scriptures. Worship to God must include at least four different things. Number one, worship to God has to be, as we've already stated, as according to the truth. Number two, it has to elevate God and Christ. It has to be about them. You know, some people ask this question, and I know among some religions, a very popular thing to do in worship is to have social dinners and in some even foot washing. And we did a study on foot washing. It's been a couple of months ago or maybe even a couple of years ago. But the question that has been asked of me before is, why don't we do foot washing in worship? You know, when you read over in John chapter 13, you see where Jesus washed the feet of the apostles. And so why don't we incorporate that into our worship today? Foot washing is a service done to other Christians. And the principle that Jesus was trying to put forth in their minds was that they should not be haughty or high-minded, thinking that they were better than each other. He said, I, as your master, have humbled myself and washed your feet. Now I want you to do that for each other. And it wouldn't include just the washing of the feet like we've talked about in the past. It's any sort of service that we can render to another brother or sister in Christ that brings them relief, that brings them comfort, that shows them we love and we're concerned about them and we care for them. But that's not worship to God. Worship to God and worship to Christ is that which elevates them and honors them and shows due reverence and respect to them. But only if it's true. Thirdly, it must benefit the congregation. Worship has to benefit us. You know, I've had people say, I didn't get a thing out of that service. Now, we've all felt that way. I'll include myself. We've left worship services thinking, I didn't even know why I was there. I didn't get a thing out of it. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, what did we put into it? Where was our attention? Where was our focus? Maybe the songs weren't all as good as they should have been. Maybe the lesson wasn't as good as it should have been. Maybe the prayers weren't what we feel like they should have been. But when we gather together in this corporate assembly, we are here with a focus on God and on Christ. And true worship should benefit us, but only if we put ourselves into it. Now, we've got a million distractions. We have work, we have school, we have projects at home, we have all these various things that are pulling us away. But for this brief period of time, on the Lord's Day, on Sunday morning, it behooves us to engage in worship. And we will benefit. We will be edified. We will be strengthened. We will be brought closer together and hopefully closer to God. And fourthly, it has to be sincere and from the heart. I don't do so well writing and talking at the same time, so I hope that you'll forgive me. It should benefit the worshiper. And I know we've got teachers out here, so if you see a misspelled word, don't bother telling me about it. I'll probably pick it up after I sit down. It has to be from the heart. You know, we can go through the machinations of services. We can sing the songs. We can partake of the bread. We can partake of the cup. We can drop our dollar bill into the plate at the end of it. But if our mind has been elsewhere, if it's just something that we've done to check off a list for the week, it's not really been worship. It's been an exercise. but it's not been worship. It has to come from the heart. Whenever we sing, the Apostle Paul told the church at Corinth, when you sing, you're tugging on the strings of the heart. Whenever you pray, either collectively or individually, you're speaking directly to the Creator of the universe. Whenever you're hearing solid biblical teaching from the Word of God, that's more than just some instruction on how to be a good person. That's instruction on how to live eternally. But we have to be engaged. So why do we worship? Why do we partake of the communion every Lord's Day? You know, that's a big question. And why do we partake of the communion in the way in which we do? Now, those of you who have been here before, and I think most everybody is either visited with us or are worshipers elsewhere, you know what's underneath that linen cloth. You know there's a plate which contains an unleavened loaf of bread, which to us is a communion of the body of Christ. You know there's a cup containing unfermented fruit of the vine, which to us, according to the Scriptures, is the communion of the blood of Christ. Why do we partake of it? And why do we do it in the manner in which we do? Well, as we've already read over in Acts 20 and 7, the disciples gathered together on the first day of the week in order that they could break bread and worship. We see Paul's instructions again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he talks to the church there about how they should do the communion. And remember a moment ago I said sometimes, as simple as it may seem, we can go to the Scriptures and in just a few passages read exactly what God would want us to do. In 1 Corinthians 11, I want to read just a few passages there, beginning in chapter 23. The Bible says this: I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. This is Paul speaking to the church at Corinth, correcting some issues that had come up in their worship service. He said that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is a new testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. I, like many of you, have studied the Bible for many, many years. I've read and attended debates on this subject of the communion, why it should be observed and why it should be observed in a particular way. And it's a question, I suppose, that may never be answered in some people's minds. However, in these few passages, and there are other passages which we could read which mirror these passages, in these few passages we see the instructions. We see the eight things that Jesus did. He took the bread. He gave thanks. He broke it. He distributed it to others. He took the cup. He gave thanks. He drank of it. He gave it to them to distribute. I can't make it any more simple than those eight things. And as I said, if we worship God, it has to be according to the truth. And though I didn't always believe this way because I misunderstood the Scriptures, I can't get around what the Bible has to say here in Matthew or in Luke or in 1 Corinthians or in Mark. I can't escape it. What the Scriptures has to say about how these things were done. Now I realize changes have taken place over the years. For the cup, 200 years after this was established, there is some historical evidence that some worshiping groups had decided that they should divide the contents of the cup up before it was distributed among those who would partake of the communion. In the late 2nd or early 3rd century, there were some groups that were dividing worship houses, men on one side and women on the other, and they thought it appropriate and perhaps expeditious to have a cup for the men and a cup for the women, a practice which apparently got some traction and took place for many, many centuries. And then eventually, in the late 1800s, there is evidence to support that a doctor, perhaps well-meaning, had decided it would be good to individualize the communion and give each communicant their own little cup. Now, not to lend any credence to this idea, but let's consider for a moment the state of affairs at that particular time. Just after the Crimean War, just after the Civil War, both conflicts saw some incredible strides in medicine, in the study of virology and bacteriology. And it was becoming increasingly known, and scientists and doctors were becoming more and more aware that there were critters, if you will, there were bugs, there is bacteria that could spread disease and really rain havoc among individuals. And so this study of sanitization became very, very popular. And it was decided, again, probably by a very well-meaning individual, that if a collective body gathers together to commune, it would probably be healthier for them if they each had their own cups and therefore would decrease the risk of cross-contamination and maybe making each other sick. The only thing is, as good as an idea as that may sound, it's not according to truth. And that's where the problem lies. So if we attempt to do something, to change something, to even if we feel like make an improvement upon something, we have to see first, how does it compare to the truth? So in answer to the question, why do we commune every Lord's Day and why do we commune in the way that we do? I guess a simple answer is, like we parents sometimes refer to, because God said so. We've gathered here this morning to worship God. We have desired to come here to sing, to pray, to learn more from His Word, and to offer up due reverence and respect to Him. In just a moment, members of the Lord's Church are going to be partaking in the communion service. We have to, within our own minds and our own hearts, reflect on what this means to us and how we want to approach it. I hope that we approach it with the mindset that we are recalling the pain and agony that was endured for our sakes on the cross by Christ. I hope we partake of it recalling the suffering that He went through in order that our sins could be forgiven. But also with the recognition that someday, because He rose on the third day, that we should be with Him forever and ever. That is, if we're a member of the Lord's Church. You know, the Scriptures teach us that we must hear the Word taught, that we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that we must repent of our sins, that we must be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of our sins. And in doing so, we go down into that watery grave, an old man, and we rise up from that watery grave, a new creature, whose sins are washed away. Maybe you've done that and you've strayed away. And you need the prayers of the church. I don't know what your state is, but you do. It would be our desire if there is anyone here who is not in a relationship with God and with Christ, that you take care of that this morning while we stand and sing.